Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's good to have you along with us here today. Going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 today. We'll read about the king of Judah known as Amaziah. It's a live Bible study program. That means you can call in with questions or comments on our discussion. We'll give you telephone numbers where you can do that here in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest who is with us today via the telephone lines, the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III. He is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Good morning, sir.
Good morning to you as well.
How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you. We're enjoying a nice late summer day here.
The expertise, your particular area of expertise escapes me. What is it that you teach at Fort Wayne?
I'm in the exegetical department. And
that's a big word.
Dealing with the Bible and teaching from Scripture and working with the original languages and translating and then determining what the text is saying. What does it mean? And how does it speak to us today? And my particular area where I specialize is in the Old Testament.
So you would be what is called an exegete?
Yes.
And tell me why. For those of us who are in the habit of going to the Bible and trying to make it affirm what we already think ought to be true, tell me how an exegete impacts that kind of a situation.
Well, an exegete always wants to go with what is in Scripture, not to read into it, but just simply to work with the text and let the text speak to him. And he draws out what is actually there in the text. And so this text is indeed relevant for our time today. God's Word is timeless. It will stand forever, and its message is everlasting. And so the exegete works with what is there in the original language and translates, and then following certain rules especially, he determines what the text is saying and interprets the meaning, and then presents that to his audience. And very often there can be this matter of application as well. Here's what the text is saying, and what does that mean for us today?
If I were to say, that's all well and good, Dr. Meyer, but in the final analysis, whatever you take out of a text, no matter how hard you try or how many rules you have, it's going to be subjective. What would you say?
To a certain extent, there is an element of subjectivity, of course, but I would like to emphasize that God's Word is presenting to us truth, and that truth is the same from when it was first written by the inspired author down through our time today. Truth does not change, and the message remains the same. And following sound principles of interpretation, the exegete can indeed determine the meaning of the text, what truth that particular portion of Scripture is presenting, and then pass that on to the people. So, of course, there is an element of subjectivity, but overall, though, with sound hermeneutical or interpretational principles, the exegete can indeed uncover the truth. God gave his word so that people would have the truth down through the ages. And that truth is available to us today through proper and careful exegesis.
Would you say that exegesis is a learned skill and that it is not true that there is somebody somewhere who can do exegesis with no training of any kind?
I would strongly advise a certain amount of training, a certain amount of education, and that's, again, a matter of learning some sound principles of interpretation. And especially recognizing, this is key for proper exegesis, what is the chief doctrine of Scripture? What is Scripture about, essentially? And that is presenting the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the lens through which we see Scripture. That's a key part of our exegesis, perhaps the main aspect. And other rules, of course, fall into place as well. So I would strongly recommend that there be at least an introduction to this matter of proper biblical exegesis.
And that's what you do at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, is teach men how to do that.
Yes, and these men going out to be shepherds of the flock, shepherds of their congregations, and they're carrying on a ministry of word and sacrament. That's the main aspect. That's where the power is in their ministry, you know, working with the word and the sacraments, the means of grace.
Well, since you teach Old Testament at the seminary there, were you excited about this assignment?
Oh, always. I'm always glad to get into the Old Testament. And
you know, some of us think the Old Testament is a little passé. The New Testament, that's where the action is.
Ah, the action, you could say, is equally in the Old Testament. Just look at these stories that we have in Chronicles and Kings and in Samuel. Man, these are intensely interesting. Aside from theology, just look at the plots and the characterizations. And these are as good as any soap operas you have on TV today.
There's no doubt about that. All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd care to join us here on our live Bible study program, before we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light for our path, revealing to us in this darkened age the truth, you, the true God, and the way of salvation, by your grace through faith in Jesus the Savior. We ask that you would bless our study of this particular portion of your word, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. You have caused it to be written for our edification. Grant that we may mine the gold that is to be found there for our good and for the good of the people we will be coming into contact with. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Meyer, today we're going to meet a man by the name of Amaziah, and as we jump into his story here in 2 Chronicles 25, can you give us a little context, maybe for folks who've been listening and haven't heard the previous two or three programs that have led us to this place?
Well, Chuck, a very broad context would be that we're in the time of the divided monarchy of the nation Israel. The history of Israel is given to us in the Old Testament. And the two kingdoms then were the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Israel, and also the southern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Judah. Now, Amaziah is a king of Judah. He's reigning there in Jerusalem, the capital city, which has been the capital since the time of David. David is the ancestor of Amaziah. Amaziah is in the Davidic line. And he is ruling now in Jerusalem at the beginning of the 8th century B.C. Now, to put that in more concrete terms, he's ruling from about 796 to 767 B.C. And so, again, at the beginning of the 8th century B.C. And the southern kingdom under Amaziah will experience something of a resurgence initially, but then there'll be a crushing defeat administered to the southern kingdom. So that would be the broad context. He is reigning at the same time as his contemporary in the northern kingdom. And this man also figures prominently in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, and his name is Jehoash. So he is the king of the northern kingdom, and his capital is Samaria in the northern kingdom. And the dates for Jehoash, about 798 to 782 B.C. So for a while, these men were, you know, contemporaries of each other, and we'll see in this chapter much interaction between the two.
One pattern that seems to have emerged here is a pattern of good beginning and tragic ending. And I'm wondering what your exegesis tells you about that. Why is it that these men seem to begin faithfully and fail time after time?
Well, I think we have here a part of the theological truth coming from this chapter, and it's given to us, you might say, also as a warning that they had God's word, and they believed it initially, and they followed it, but also we have this with regard to Amaziah, not wholeheartedly, as his father David had, his, you know, forefather David had. And so right away there we have a little red flag going up, holding to the word of God in part, but not totally devoted to it. And there you have an entrance for Satan. There you have an entrance for temptation to have effect. And as we see his story progressing, and you summarize this nicely, Chuck, we will have a somewhat good beginning, but then it turns bad. And we might say, you know, indeed a tragic ending. And the warning to all of us is that we have to maintain constant spiritual vigilance with regard to our own spiritual lives and hold to the Word of God completely and with great zeal. Make no compromises with the Word of God. Let the Word always be our guide in life. And holding to the Word, and God speaks to us through His Word, we are in safe territory. But moving away from that, then we're opening ourselves up even more to attack from Satan. He's always on the prowl, looking for whom he might devour. It never lets up. And when a person moves away from the Word, then that person is becoming more vulnerable. And that's what we see here with regard to Amaziah.
You know, in reading this chapter, I don't remember seeing anything about Satan in here. Do you see Satan in 2 Chronicles 25?
I see Satan. He is not mentioned, but he's certainly a player behind the scenes here. And we know that from the rest of Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Satan operating in this world since Genesis chapter 3. And that will be the case till the end of this world's history.
I'm going to read the first several verses here in 2 Chronicles 25. The writer says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoadan. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. After the kingdom was firmly in his control, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put their sons to death, but acted in accordance with what is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins." Amaziah called the people of Judah together and assigned them according to their families to commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He then mustered those 20 years old or more and found that there were 300,000 men ready for military service, able to handle the spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 fighting men from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, these troops from Israel must not march with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the people of Ephraim. Even if you go and fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you before the enemy, for God has the power to help or to overthrow." Amaziah asked the man of God, "But what about these 100 talents I paid for these Israelite troops?" The man of God replied, "The Lord can give you much more than that." So Amaziah dismissed the troops who had come to him from Ephraim and sent them home. They were furious with Judah and left for home in a great rage. Amaziah then marshaled his strength and led his army to the Valley of Salt, where he killed 10,000 men of Seir. The army of Judah also captured 10,000 men alive, took them to the top of a cliff, and threw them down so that all were dashed to pieces. Meanwhile, the troops that Amaziah had sent back and had not allowed to take part in the war raided Judean towns from Samaria to Beth Horon. They killed 3,000 people and carried off great quantities of plunder. You know, the one thing that when we talk about exegesis and Scripture interpreting Scripture, the one thing that causes me to scratch my head is how it is that these people began in Egypt in bondage and slavery, made their way through the wilderness over a period of 40 years to the Promised Land, a land of milk and honey, and now it's just a mess everywhere you look. What went wrong?
Again, this is a matter of faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word, holding to His Word specifically, and especially as it had been given to them in covenantal form via Moses at Mount Sinai, and then in the books Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And people were not wholeheartedly devoted to this Word of God. And as a result, then, some were led astray by their neighbors within Israel. Some Canaanites still remained, and also by peoples from foreign lands. And they were seduced into idolatry, and idolatrous worship leads to wrong practice, wrong living. And this is a repeated pattern throughout the history of Israel. That's the basic issue. It's a matter of faithfulness to the Lord and to his word. And so they were not always holding to the Lord and to his word.
You are the grandson, are you not, of the sainted Walter Meyer?
Yes.
Who is one of the founders of our radio station here. We have a large plaque on the wall here of his visage for all of our visitors to see. You are a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a teacher of the church. Do you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord wholeheartedly?
Well, Chuck, I'd like to think so, but I would also be the first to admit that I am a sinner and that I have failings every day.
Why did you find that amusing?
The way you phrased it, do I follow the Lord wholeheartedly? And that's based on our text for today from 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I would, however, put it, and maybe also with this addition, I am, you know, personally a sinner, and I failed to keep God's word perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Nevertheless, in my public life, as far as my teaching is concerned, I would like to believe, indeed, that I'm holding to the Word of God wholeheartedly, that I'm presenting the truths that are there. I'm not teaching heresy. I'm not teaching what is contrary to His Word, but presenting what God has revealed in these Scriptures. And as far as preaching then, and also operating in the church, I'd like to think that I'm holding to the Word of God wholeheartedly. Again, that's not ruling out the fact that personally, indeed, I am a sinner. Forgive us our trespasses, and I say that every day.
The fact is, in looking at these past kings that we've been reading about, Joash and all the rest of them, all the way back to even Solomon and David, the facts are that in looking at the accounts of their lives, they didn't serve the Lord wholeheartedly either, it didn't appear. Joash seems to be the first one. I'm sorry, Joash. Amaziah seems to be the first one about whom it is said, but not wholeheartedly. I wonder why he gets that distinction.
Well, I think it comes out because of his reign here and what will develop then in these next verses. And in fact, we've already come across some points which can be made in that first portion of chapter 25. We have that phrase, also in the book of Kings to a certain extent, and we have that with some other kings as well. We have to think now of the proper perspective here. And David is always held up as the golden standard by which all future or later kings are measured. Now, that's interesting in itself because David is famous for his faithfulness to the Lord, but also for his sins of adultery and murder. And what we have there is a tremendous, dramatic display of the grace of God, that David fell so grievously, but he was restored by the Lord spiritually. And the overall characterization of his life, he had these departures from the Word, but these were temporary. The overall characterization of his life is that he was zealous for the Lord and a man after God's heart. And again, that's simply bringing out the grace of God and the beauty of the gospel in this matter of forgiveness and spiritual restoration coming from God's almighty power through his word. But David then is this standard, and then kings following him measured against this standard. And it can be said of David that aside from those departures of, the adultery and murder temporarily, he was this ardent Yahwist, faithful to the Lord, holding to the covenant. He was zealous for making arrangements for building the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He himself would not do that, but he gathered materials and had plans for his son and successor who would carry out that temple project. There was never any idolatry with David, never any hint of that whatsoever. And so that's why he has this general characterization of being this zealous man for the Lord. And then so how do later kings measure against this standard? And then we have the opinion, the verdict, both from the author of Kings and also from the author of Chronicles. And some, did not measure up to David. In fact, most did not. All the kings of the northern kingdom, basically, are given a negative rating. Some of the kings in the south, some, have a good rating, but that is a rating which varies. It's across the spectrum from barely good, sort of barely making it, to those who were outstanding good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. And so that's why we have such phrases, not wholeheartedly, as you know, David had done. And we see that now with Amaziah. He allowed outlying high places, people to worship at the high places. And these were outlying shrines, and the people were carrying on worship there of the Lord, but God wanted his people to worship simply at the temple in Jerusalem and carry on their sacrifices there. That was very important for the religion of Israel, a centralization of worship. We also see that he was not totally devoted to the Lord, trusting in the Lord completely in this matter of hiring, you know, Israelite mercenaries. And I'll just maybe stop right there.
Okay. Let me ask you this question. It says, after the kingdom was firmly in Amaziah's control, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put their sons to death, but acted in accordance with what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins. Now let's do some exegesis here, and I probably have to interrupt you because we're getting down toward the bottom of the hour, but let's do some exegesis here because this seems to stand in stark contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who definitely did not die for his own sins, but for the sins of everybody else. How do those two things compare and contrast?
We have given to us in this verse in 2 Chronicles 25 a rule for the people of Israel and how they operate in each other with society. And so it's a matter of sinners, you know, dealing with sinners. With Christ, of course, we have this one unique person in all of world history who was not only a man but also very God, and unique in the fact as well that he was sinless. He was the Holy, Holy One of God. And on him, then, God put the sin of the whole world, and Christ made full atonement for that with his suffering and death on the cross. And so what we have with Christ now is this unique individual, the only one who will be the Savior of the world. So Christ is in a category by himself, and God had a special plan for him that involved only Jesus Christ. What we have with this quotation from the law from the book of Moses is Israelites throughout their history dealing with Israelites.
When we come back on the other side of the break, I would like to know if, in accordance with verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 25, whether or not you, Dr. Meyer, are a quote-unquote man of God. We have this man of God appearing on the scene all the time to get in the king's way. That seems to be what they do. We'll find out whether or not Dr. Meyer is a man of God on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And we will be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Parents understand that kids can be needy. They want our attention, loving care, and a guarantee that we'll be there for them. Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family. As a new parent myself, I know exactly how moms and dads feel. That's why we're here each week with the latest advice and encouragement for your family. It's the least we can do, from one parent to another, right here on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Who would name a son Benedict Arnold or a daughter Jezebel? These names have been marked by their first occupants as sayings for some of the darkest character traits we can imagine. Hence, when you are labeled a Judas, you have been described as a betrayer. Now, there are other names like that throughout history and, of course, in the Bible. One of these names is more recognizable to the person who speaks Hebrew than it would be to those of us who speak English. The Hebrew name for a scheming deceiver is Jacob. His name means literally one who grabs the heel. It describes the circumstances around the patriarch's birth when he came out of his mother Rebekah, grabbing the heel of his twin brother Esau. Later, the name Jacob would mean the supplanter. After deceiving their father Isaac to get the family blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau, the elder brother remarks about this deception and remembers an earlier trick by Jacob played on his brother to obtain the family birthright. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Now, 20 years later, Jacob would find himself wrestling with an angel the night before he would finally see Esau face to face again. That night, Jacob was given a new name describing him as one who wrestles with God. That name is Israel. They named the whole country after a scheming deceiver. Let's pray. Lord, today, you are teaching us that you can redeem anything, including a name. Teach us, Lord, to live for your mighty power to save. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the only true Savior. Amen.
Many Christians are content to believe that when they die, their spirit goes to heaven. But what about the resurrection of the body? Recapturing a full-bodied theology of the resurrection, Christ's and ours, is the theme of the 17th Annual Theological Symposium, September the 19th through the 20th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information or to register, visit Concordia Seminary at www.csl.edu.
We're back in our Bible study program talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 25 with Dr. Walter Meyer III. He is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're in the first half of this chapter. It looks like our king here, our friend Amaziah, is getting his military act together. And he appears to make a mistake. Those folks up there in the northern kingdom, separated now from the southern kingdom, have 100,000 mercenaries ready to join with the southern kingdom. But it says in verse 7, a man of God came to him and said, "O king, these troops from Israel must not march with you, for the Lord is not with Israel." What does the Old Testament mean, Dr. Meyer, by the term man of God?
The probable meaning here is that this is a prophet of the Lord who received word directly from God by inspiration, and then proclaim that to the people, in this particular instance, proclaiming it especially to King Amaziah. And so a prophet who is the spokesman for God, God's messenger, receiving God's word and passing it on to the people.
Is there any such thing as a man of God today?
I would say yes, Chuck, in a sense. This matter of inspiration, receiving word directly from God, that came to an end with the death of the last apostle John, about 100 A.D. But we do have men of God today in this sense, that they take the inscripturated word and present that word to people for their edification, for their benefit, and usually for their spiritual edification. And so they have become proficient in the word, and they're able to proclaim this or teach this in a way which is for the good of others. So in that way, still, you know, passing on the word of God, so to speak.
Would it be correct to say that while there is no man of God in our age who is receiving direct revelation from God, perhaps as these men of God did in the time of Amaziah and Old Testament days, would it be correct to say that when a trained theologian does exegesis for the purpose of looking at the whole of Scripture and bringing all of its meaning to bear on a particular text like we're dealing with today, that that is the function of the contemporary man of God?
Yes, I think that's a very good description, that he carries on this careful exegesis or study of the text and draws out the true meaning of the text and then presents that to the people for their benefit. That would be indeed a good description of a man of God today.
In verse 8 it says, God has the power to help or to overthrow. Does that just work in Old Testament times for kings and military leaders, or is God involved with your day and my day so that the obstacles that we encounter, which are certainly much smaller than leading a 300,000-man army, are still important to God in such a way that he can remove obstacles or retain obstacles in our lives?
Good point. Indeed, the answer would be yes. God is the God of world history. He's directing all things ultimately for the good of his church. But these historical stories give us the comfort that if God can overcome major enemies and remove large obstacles, as we see in the history of Israel, he can certainly deal with the problems that we face individually. And he cares about each one of us. He is the Almighty God. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and each one of us is precious to him. And God is telling us in his word constantly to come to him in prayer and bring it before the Lord, and he will answer our prayers. And those petitions include asking God to help us in our various problems, crises, and in life. And he indeed will act for us for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, and always give us the best possible answer.
Does Amaziah's misfortune, his unfortunate deal here, in which he pays 100 talents for 100,000 Israelite troops, show us something about his heart or the inner man?
It does, Chuck, and I think what we have here is a progression. It's very interesting to see this. So we have that note earlier on in the chapter that he was not devoted to the Lord wholeheartedly. And so that's a warning right there, not holding completely to the word of God. And there is a little crack in the door then for temptation to come and have effect, and also for Satan to use that temptation effectively. And so what do we see next? Okay, he's rallying his army. Nothing wrong with that per se, but he's also then hiring these Israelite mercenaries, these mercenaries from the northern kingdom. And that now is wrong, as indicated by this man of God. He's not showing true trust in the Lord to help him in victory, but also he's relying on now an ally, these mercenaries, who had a debased form of Yahwism, or debased form of the religion of Israel, the true religion, because of the poor spiritual condition there in the northern kingdom. And that's why this man of God speaks against this. And then we see Amaziah's response, and he doesn't give really a spiritual response. He's just concerned about the economics of it. Well, what about this money? I paid these guys, I'm going to lose all this money.
Do you think he's a lover of money?
Well,
based on this text?
I want to be careful in what I say here, but he certainly has a great deal of liking for money. And that's his main concern here. Oh, yes, I am dealing with these people who are perhaps going to have a poor spiritual influence on my other soldiers in my army. Or I'm dealing with this ally from the north, and I might give an appearance of approving what's going on there in the north, and I want to do that. No, he doesn't speak in terms of spiritual matters. He speaks in terms of, I'm losing this money. And I think that is also an indication. Now, further, as we go on in this chapter, he has this victory over the Edomites. God gives him the victory, but then what does he do with 10,000 of the soldiers? He throws them over the cliff, and they're dashed to pieces on the rocks below.
Not very merciful.
Not very merciful. I'm not going to defend that one bit. I think it's just an atrocity that he committed there.
Murder?
Yes, I wouldn't be adverse to that term. It's just an atrocity. And that's showing now in his pride, and perhaps in his acting with a totally vengeful heart against these traditional enemies of the Israelites to the south, these people of Edom. He's acting in this very, very cruel manner. So we see now, you might say, a sinking deeper into sin. And then what happens after that? We read about his taking some of these gods of the Edomites back to his hometown, Jerusalem, and then worshiping these gods.
All right, let's read about that beginning at verse 14. When Amaziah returned from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought back the gods of the people of Seir. He set them up as his own gods, bowed down to them, and burned sacrifices to them. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him who said, "Why do you consult this people's gods, which could not save their own people from your hand?" While he was still speaking, the king said to him, "Have we appointed you an advisor to the king? Stop! Why be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." After Amaziah, king of Judah, consulted his advisers, he sent this challenge to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. "Come, meet me face to face." But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You say to yourself that you have defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant and proud. But stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also?" Amaziah, however, would not listen, for God so worked that he might hand them over to Jehoash, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemeth. Then Jehoash brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about 600 feet long. He took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of God that had been in the care of Obed-Edom, together with the palace treasures and the hostages, and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, from beginning to end, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried with his fathers in the city of Judah. The prophets that consistently come to these kings to warn them against going in the direction that they seem to be headed all seem to do so at their own peril. Is that a consistency that is true? They could be killed for challenging the king, but they always come and bring that news.
Yes. Oh, it depended, Chuck, on the king and his relationship to the covenant and to the Lord. And with a wicked king, of course, it was risky to speak forth the word of God, because that was a word of condemnation due to the evil nature of the king and his evil acts. There were some good kings in the history of the southern kingdom. And, for example, we have the prophet Isaiah speaking to King Hezekiah and having to rebuke Hezekiah for an error that he made with some Babylonian dignitaries visiting his kingdom. But Hezekiah was a godly man, and Isaiah was safe at that time in speaking the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, the prophet, at the beginning of his ministry, operated during the reign of King Josiah, the last good king of the south, and he was outstanding. We can imagine that Jeremiah at that point had a very happy ministry, even though he was raising initially some opposition in his own hometown. But then after Josiah, then the remaining kings of the south were wicked men, and Jeremiah was in great danger.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. You know, you were talking about God's hand in governments today, and I'm 69 years old, and I remember, like, the Korean War and the Cold War and all these things happening. Two things that I thought would never happen, and one was the Berlin Wall coming down, the reunification of Germany, and the other was the breakup of the Soviet Union. And when it did happen, after all that arguing and fighting, it just kind of went out with a whimper. And I think this is a first-rate miracle of God, and his hand was certainly in it.
Doctor, would you agree?
Yes, God is controlling world history, and again, ultimately for the good of his church. But we see this, that things can change suddenly, but it's according to the will of God. We see that in the Old Testament, for example, with the Assyrians. And they were the mighty rulers of the ancient Near East from about 745, and they were at the height of their power yet to about 640 B.C. And they were dominating nations. They were characterized by extreme cruelty. They were plundering and carrying on torture of captives, much slaughter, and also exiling people from their homelands. But they were the dominant power. But the prophet Nahum foretells that Assyria, and especially the capital city Nineveh, will come to an end, never to rise again. And just look at how quickly things changed. Again, Assyria at its height yet till about 640 B.C., but by 612 B.C., so a period of, you know, just 28 years, Assyria went from the heights to nothing, because indeed Nineveh was overthrown in 612, never to rise again. That was basically the end of the Assyrians. So we see in history these dramatic changes which can take place with startling rapidity and startling quickness.
Dr. Meyer, here's the question of the day. How does a man who in verse 2 is described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord but not wholeheartedly, still doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord and at least having enough sensitivity to do his administration in accordance with what is written in the law in the book of Moses, and that's in verse 4, how does a man go from that to he brought back the gods of the people of Seir, set them up as his own gods, bowed down to them, and burned sacrifices to them? Do you have that answer?
Well, I mean, that's certainly dealing with a very important issue. We see this throughout world history. And it's a matter, again, of simply holding to the Word of God, not allowing compromises with this Word, not being lax with regard to this Word, but holding to it totally and letting that be the source for our own belief and also for our life, guiding us in what we believe and how we live. And as long as the person is lined up with the Word, then that person, you might say, is safe, you know, quote-unquote safe, constantly hearing God, you know, in his Word. But when a person begins to compromise with the Word or move away from it, not hold to it totally, with wholeheartedness, and becomes lax spiritually, and that person then is moving away from the safety zone and opening himself up even more to attacks of Satan, and this matter of becoming spiritually weak and then vulnerable to being led astray by some other philosophies, teachings, etc., mixing in truth with falsehood, and the end result of that then could be the person falling even farther away from the Word and even more into the danger zone, and it could end up in a very, very tragic way. So the lesson for us today is to be in the Word and be in the sacrament which Christ has now given to us, you know, in this New Testament era. And there we have the means through which God preserves our faith and preserves us as his children.
You know, as we go through this chapter, and we see Amaziah maybe a little bit too concerned about his money, and maybe a little bit too concerned about his power, as it is challenging Jehoash more or less right to his face. so that Jehoash says, now you are arrogant and proud. I think that is a kind of a tip off there. A man who now will not listen anymore to reason. Verse 20 says he would not listen for God so work that he might hand them over to Jehoash. It's one thing when you get into an argument with somebody and you have a falling out with somebody, but it's another thing when you get into an argument so that a lot of other people die. Thousands of people die in wars that are prosecuted by not too terribly sane people. And Amaziah almost seems to have lost his mind here. What do you, an Old Testament scholar, an Old Testament seminary professor, say to people who are troubled by the carnage and the brutality and the violence that we read about in the Old Testament that God permits as these people who do not serve him wholeheartedly seem to create? That troubles a lot of folks.
There certainly is a lot of that. And this is bringing out the tragic nature of sin and sin's horrible consequences. I would say that God, yes, permits this to happen. God is never the cause, the author of evil, but he permits this carnage to take place. And that's part of his rule, his permissive rule. But God can use the same event for different purposes. Now, in part, we can say this is judgment from God, judgment on Amaziah himself, but also his wicked advisors and those wicked people in the kingdom who are going along with him and supporting him. We can say, however, that God can use this also, indeed, for the good, ultimately, of those who are faithful to him. Not everybody in the southern kingdom was wicked or going along with these bad innovations of Amaziah. And so God can use a tragic situation to draw believers closer to himself, drive them more into the Word in a time of crisis, and through that Word, their faith being strengthened. So in the end, they come out from this whole bad situation spiritually refined, growing in wisdom, and having been drawn closer to the Lord. So this is the Lord who is omniscient, who has total control, and he can use the same event for different purposes. And for the wicked, yes, judgment from God. Ultimately, perhaps with the wicked even, to help them see the folly of their ways and to drive them to the true Word of God through which they'll be converted. And with regard to those who are faithful to the Lord, suffering in this time of crisis as well, God using it ultimately for their good.
I would like you to use your skills as an exegete to answer this question, because I already know the definitive answer. The definitive answer is the Bible is silent on this, and so we don't really know for sure. But the Bible does say in verse 27, from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. Do you think that Amaziah went to hell?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say from the evidence that we have in the text here, it does not look good. Now, only God is the one who knows that. You pointed that out, Chuck. And that is the judgment that only God can give. But from what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, there's no indication that he repented of his ways, that he confessed his sin, and he turned back to the Lord. We have instances of that with other people in the Old Testament. That's not the case here with Amaziah, as given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I'm looking also at the parallel account, Chuck, in 2 Kings chapter 14, that parallel history. And we have no indication there that he repented and turned away from his evils. It's very similar in what it reports in 2 Kings 14 as to what we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. So it doesn't look good. I mean, that's how I'm going to answer that question, and that's a great tragedy. This man who had the truth and believed it to a certain extent and did what was right, at least partly, has a very sad ending, as reported here in the scriptural text.
For Christians today who may not have Asherah poles or the gods of Seir in their homes to which they are bowing down and burning incense, but for Christians who maybe have a little bit too much of an affinity toward personal wealth, or Christians who maybe engage in excesses of food or drink, those kinds of things, does God get involved in our lives? And if we refuse to turn and do the things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord, does he come and break down our walls?
God, as a loving father, can administer, if it's his will, can administer to us necessary discipline for our good. Just as a parent, at times, who really loves a child, has to administer discipline to a child. But God uses this discipline, which comes from his righteousness and his holiness, but also from his love. He uses this discipline, indeed, to turn us around, if we're going down a wrong way, to change things in our life for the better, so that we get rid of this bad attitude or this wrong practice, and we return to him with sincere repentance and are devoted to him and living according to his will. So God can administer discipline, if that is his will, for our good.
The that repentance, as you pointed out, does seem to be absent here as far as the king is concerned. Is there a lesson then in that for me?
It's the lesson that a person can start out as a believer.
Put his hand to the plow, so to speak?
Yeah, he can start out as a believer, but then be swayed looking back at wrong things, being influenced by wrong things, not holding to the Word entirely, losing contact with the Word, and the person then can lose his spiritual heritage. So that would be the warning for us, but also reminding us to be in the Word, and through that Word, God will preserve our faith and hold to his Word with zeal, and God will grant us spiritual growth, and also growth in living the faith, but will remain his sheep, you know, his children. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and we hear the voice of Christ in his Word and sacrament.
Dr. Meyer, it's been a pleasure as always.
Great to be with you, Chuck.
I enjoyed it. Thank you so much for your Old Testament expertise.
God's blessings to you, Chuck.
And to you, sir.
Thank you.
The Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 2 Chronicles 26 next time with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.